The first subject I want to deal with, the first question is, what are our motives for studying this period? If we take a certain perspective, we would say, for example, that Scripture is self-interpreting, which is clear on the face of Scripture, and it's codified in our confessions as well. If Scripture is self-interpreting, what need do we have of this literature? Why don't we just ignore it entirely? Well, to start with the more pragmatic reasons first, one would be that those who talk about Christianity, and in many cases will say that they are Christians and teach Christian theology, are dealing with this material, sometimes well and sometimes perhaps not so well. For example, the New Perspective on Paul is a good example of this discussion being forced upon us. We have no choice but to respond to them on their own terms, because they are saying, look, from the documents of Second Temple Judaism, it is clear that Paul has misunderstood it. So it is, essentially becomes a New Testament theology question, which then needs to involve the literature around the New Testament. So from one perspective, this problem has been forced upon us whether or not our theological methodology would require us to work with it, and certainly it wouldn't require us to work with it to the extent that we would work with the scriptural materials, nor, of course, would we cede to it the kind of authority that we cede to Scripture. Nonetheless, we have to. Historically, in the second place, there's been a long tradition. It was, for example, in the original version of the King James and Luther's translation of the Bible as well. The Apocrypha, at least, not the Pseudepigrapha, which is, historically speaking, the way things have been categorized, a different category, but the Apocrypha have traditionally been put in Bibles, at least up until, say, the 1700s. Depending on which Bible you buy today, you can still find them tucked in between the Old and New Testaments. So as the Belgic Confession says, that, of course, the distinction is there between canonical books and non-canonical. It goes on to say in Article 6, the Church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books. So if you will, this is a certain theological methodology that's proposed for responding to the New Perspective on Paul. We would grant Paul full authority, but it's equally a question of how to understand Paul. Has he misunderstood Second Temple Judaism? How do we establish that question? Well, we have to read its documents and so on. There are also several New Testament passages which, in some cases, without directly mentioning this kind of literature, urge us to keep our focus in the right area. So, for example, 1 Timothy 1:3-5, Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there is certainly a mise en garde, a caution against losing oneself, if you will, in any number of senses, in things which are not central to Scripture, and of course which are not Scripture itself. At the same time, we have in Scripture itself, as you know, Paul cites pagan poets, so we have some pagan poetry, if you will, to read. And in Jude, we get, for example, the citation of one Enoch. Now, what Jude is doing with one Enoch is not our concern. It is clear that he's not citing it as Scripture. That's not at all the question. What is the question is, okay, if Jude cites Enoch, what does that mean for us? We should know something about Enoch. First of all, we should be able to identify the quotation is coming from 1 Enoch chapter 1. And then, for example, some will say, well, look, the New Testament writers really didn't claim for themselves any special authority, and in fact, they just borrowed from them. Doesn't matter whom, Jude evidently concluded, they would say, that Enoch had some pretty good insights, and he cited him as authoritative. Well, that is said by a number of commentators on Jude, for example. The way to deal with them, of course, is not primarily by explaining what one Enoch is about, though that's part of the issue, but more dealing with New Testament canonical issues. But you have to know what one Enoch is about to describe how Jude is using him so that you can actually establish that Jude is not citing him as Scripture and Jude does not think that Enoch is on a par with himself, Jude, and so on. So there are a number of pragmatic reasons, the theological dialogue, the scholarly dialogue, has already moved on enthusiastically to extra-canonical literature. And canonically speaking, there are points of contact and reference which suggest some familiarity is good and necessary. But given in different situations in pastoral ministry, that will be one level, generally speaking, though pastoral concerns may dictate, if your congregation happens to be next to a university where the Dead Sea Scrolls are talked about, your parishioners may have a number of questions about the Dead Sea Scrolls that you wouldn't have if you were off in the middle of nowhere, so to speak, where there wasn't a university nearby raising those questions. But in a scholarly context, dialogue with these documents and with those who are working in them, those who in fact have consecrated entire scholarly lifetimes to them, is a necessity, even though we would maintain our focus on Scripture and its unique identity. Do you have handy a copy of the Scott article from Jets from 1980? I'd like to just look at that briefly with you. I may, in fact, have put it somewhere else than on my table here. It seems it has in fact, wandered off with one of you. Let me just take a quick glance in here. I don't see it. It's okay. I know I have in mind what I want to say about Scott, but if you have a copy, I didn't give you a copy, by the way, of Scott, but it would have to have been something else that you brought yourself, since it was on the reading list. But basically, what Scott is saying is along the lines of what I've been saying. For example, the fact that this literature is now much more accessible to us, much of it had been translated, or we've gotten good versions of it within the last 50 years or so. And there are also a number of interesting points where, for example, with rare exceptions, or with rare hints in the Old Testament, we tend to go from very cautiously articulated things like the resurrection in the Old Testament. We get Daniel, of course, several of the Psalms. But if you want to talk about Old Testament eschatology particularly, you will find, for example, that the resurrection is not a central doctrine, much more central, if you will, to the OT, without attributing this entirely to its eschatology, is simply the belief in an afterlife of some sort, Sheol, but without being precise about the directions, the two directions, in which the afterlife goes. So one of the issues Scott raises is, for example, the reflection on that point in the 400 years or so after the OT canon closed until the New Testament era. So what were people thinking? Did the Holy Spirit simply put the idea, for example, obviously the resurrection of Christ was already a fact, but in terms of its articulation and understanding, was it simply given as a body of data to Paul and the others who spoke of it? Or, since they were Jews living in the first century, and Paul in particular, having been extremely well-schooled, they were at least familiar with the views regarding afterlife and resurrection which were around them. So how do we understand that? Another example that Scott gives, and that I found actually not so recently, but reading Gerhardus Voss in his work on the eschatological concept of the Spirit in Paul. He's got several articles with almost the same title, but he himself poses the question, from where does this Pauline eschatology come? You remember Pauline eschatology has essentially these, there's the pre-eschatological, if you will, so let's just call this the Old Testament line. Then we get this inbreaking, this interruption, this radical shift with Christ's resurrection, which, if you will, introduces a sort of intermediate era in which you get this coexistence of, if you will, the already and the not yet, which are fundamentally indebted to Christ's person and work. For example, his ascension, being off the earth and yet at the same time being the center of gravity, spiritually speaking, for those of us who are on the earth, as Voss says somewhere else. So Scott raises the question then, if this is the beginning of the eschaton, so there, the eschaton's strictly conceived, where it's just one thing, From the OT, we have these two parallel lines then, which suddenly develop in, on the basis of Christ's person and work, and run parallel until the end of time, after which then we come back to one line which deals with the eschaton. So Scott asks, are there predecessors, are there precursors to this two-age structure here? And they, there are a number, not exactly, of course, identical to that of Paul, since his is unique, but there are precursors that explore the possibility of a two-age approach to, if you will, New Testament eschatology. So the question is a relevant one, without saying that Paul was simply indebted to his milieu and only re-articulated what some more original mind had already said, because, of course, that's not what's going on. There's no one identical to Paul in terms of what they say, and certainly in terms of the reasons why they would argue for a two-age New Testament eschatology aren't identical to Paul's, since he's fundamentally indebted to Christ's redemptive work. But Scott is of course, it's the same Julius Scott who wrote the textbook that we're using. But he's cutting a middle line, which is something like what we're trying to do in this course, between nearly confusing the integrity and uniqueness of the New Testament with its milieu, which is the one extreme, which is fairly common these days, particularly outside of evangelical circles. So confusion of them and just losing the New Testament and the Old, for that matter, amid the documents which are around them. Or, on the other hand, simply closing our eyes and trying to pretend that it's not necessary to interact to a certain extent, dependent upon our context and abilities and whatnot, with this literature. That's basically Scott's argument. And again, the course itself, what we're talking about, won't focus on the relevance, the working out the relevance of this material for the New Testament. That's another course. The documents themselves, as you see, are a bit of a case study in intertestamental Jewish hermeneutics, if you want to think of it that way, because they're all working with the Old Testament in a variety of ways, as you will see. But it's really, if you will, a bit of a crash course on what the Jews were doing with their scriptures between the close of the Old Testament and the appearance of the New. Questions, further thoughts, before we talk a little bit about some more details here? So far, so good? I've given you here a quote from Hansen and Oakman's Palestine in the Time of Jesus, just to express this. The question that I'm, the rationale for studying these things then is essentially one of context. So no text has meaning without a context, but that doesn't deny the integrity of the text itself, and whether we're talking within the context of one canon or the relationship of the canon to its context. Nonetheless, I think their thought is a valuable one. They say it's fundamental to recognize that the biblical texts convey meanings derived through a specific culture and particular social arrangements. In other words, if you try as a non-Greek reader to read the New Testament, you will encounter this fact. They have not even been so courteous as to write it in English. So we had to translate it, of course. Hansen and Oakman go on to say, the authors of the New Testament assume that their readers share their world and know what they mean by patron, what sort of taxation is in effect, or how a certain faction, for example, the Pharisees, fits into the social matrix. Because our social and cultural experiences do not match those of the biblical authors, we can be seriously misled about what they mean. So they're simply saying, when the Pharisees are mentioned, for example, or the scribes and the Pharisees together, what does each gospel writer mean by each term? By the terms together, when they say scribes and Pharisees, do they mean the scribes were the Pharisees? Probably not. What was the relationship between the scribes and Pharisees? Etc., etc. If you want to talk about who was responsible at various points in the trial of Jesus, who is on the Sanhedrin, etc., etc., these questions you have to probe a bit in other material, because the New Testament does not tell us everything we need to know fully to fully understand all the nuances of the New Testament. That's not the same thing as saying that Scripture is not self-interpreting. The main lines are there, and it authoritatively interprets itself. But it is at the same time situated in a historical context. So to understand, for example, social classes in Judea in the first century, and therefore, for example, to see what kind of audience Jesus was probably speaking to, what kind of interactions he had, what kind of knowledge he assumed on their part, and so on, we have to inform ourselves. One interesting point, I give you a quote here from James Charlesworth. The canon is a bit under fire, as always, I suppose, but another reason to study the pseudepigrapha is that they make, I don't know how exactly to say it, without exception, they base their arguments on Scripture. Now, they interpret it themselves, and that's not to say that they follow it as we would, but they all take Scripture as authoritative. So, Charlesworth says, the pseudepigrapha illustrate the pervasive influence of the Old Testament books upon early Judaism. Judaism became for all time a religion of the book, God's eternal message. So it's in fact reinforcing our distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament, if you will, and the literature around them, and underlining the fact that the Jews recognize that distinction, which is important for canonical discussions, discussions of when the canon was closed and when and how its authority was recognized. And on the other hand, the fact that they were interacting with the canon. These are commentaries on the meaning of the Bible, if you will, most of the texts we're looking at. So those are some thoughts on why we're doing this, why we're consecrating, say, 15 hours roughly of class time, plus a good bit more than that in terms of reading stuff which is fundamentally just not inspired and at the same time relevant. We all read non-inspired people every day. We have a penchant for those whose convictions mirror ours or can reform ours, but it's not quite as big a divide as we might think at first glance. The second subject I want to look with you briefly at is the history of the discipline in terms of what have people been doing vis-a-vis the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, or if you will, just the literature of Second Temple Judaism, largely considered, by which I mean everything between the two Christian testaments. Mid-1800s, if you think of Wellhausen, for example, his presentation of the priestly source, which he thought was the dominant ethos of the post-exilic period, you have a very negative evaluation of Second Temple Judaism. In a word, dry, arid even, dead, to be to the point. That would make us presume, if Wellhausen were our guide, which is never a good thing, that would make us presume that all Jews during the Second Temple period were legalists. They had no interest in anything else. And they were just about law, law, and law. Now, the literature you've read, or the titles of which you see, is evidently not mainly law. There's an interest in law, or as the technical term has it, halakha, for how one's walk is. We get the term for Christian walk, by the way, from the biblical materials. We didn't think it up ourselves. halakha simply comes from the root halak, hey lamed kaf, meaning comportment, if you will, your behavior. So halakha is a big thing in Second Temple Judaism. It's not to say that they weren't, of course, I'm not saying that they weren't interested in ethical issues. What kind of sacrifices should I bring? What should my tithe be? Elements like that. But it's much more than that. It's legalism is not a way in which by one word we can describe the Second Temple period. There were some legalists, surely, but they were not the majority. And we have to, when talking about it, and when trying, for example, to understand Jesus' interaction with Pharisees and other groups, know to what extent certain groups were legalistic and certain groups had other interests. And in some cases, were not even interested in the law. But they tended not to interact with Jesus. So we moved on from, if you will, the Wellhausen era and views like that, in which early Judaism was viewed very negatively and treated with derogatorily, to a period now when it's a point now where it's appreciated in its own right, as people are wont to do in the humanities. But I'll give you at least six misconceptions which Charlesworth says are corrected by a careful study of the pseudepigrapha. First of all, it used to be thought that the only access we had to Jewish exegesis around this period was the proto-rabbinic corpus. So without going to the Mishnah, because the Mishnah dates later than the New Testament, but there are elements in the Mishnah which reflect older material. They used to think that was the only access we had to Jewish exegesis. Now, especially with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the easy availability of this other literature, we have more material about Jewish exegesis than we know what to do with. It's a happy problem to have if you're trying to solve some of the questions that go along with this era. Secondly, it used to be thought that the pseudepigrapha represented only fringe elements, if you will, the crazies, in Second Temple Judaism. But the popularity of the literature, and for example, especially at Qumran, not that there were numerous, but the Essenes were much more numerous, the popularity of certain aspects of this thought and the fidelity with which these documents were copied and recopied across the era underlines that it wasn't just the few at the far fringes of Judaism that had these thoughts. Furthermore, and this is what one of Boccaccini's main arguments, we cannot say that Judaism was basically what Ezra and Nehemiah were saying, click and drag up until zero, and then release for a constant, consistent representation of Judaism. The two lines that he follows are, of course, Zedekite, which we would generally associate with the Old Testament. Of course, the line of priests descended from Zadok, and generally conventional approaches to the Old Testament. But the other line, of course, is Enochic, which he argues is an important component at Qumran, for example. Those, not just Boccaccini himself, but people have come to realize in seeing the variety of this literature that you can't just talk about a Judaism. As I said at the beginning, there are Judaisms. They would almost all call themselves, they would all call themselves Jews. In most cases, they would permit the others around them to also be Jews, that they would probably prefer their own position to a significant degree. So there are competing Judaisms within this big thing we call Second Temple Judaism. Third, as I already hinted, the fact that the pseudepigrapha makes such faithful, in the sense of dependent use of Scripture, underlines the fact that they are aware of its special identity. So in terms of the identity of Old Testament Scriptures and leading towards a discussion of the closing of the canon, the pseudepigrapha are, in fact, an important element. So if you want to, if you read, for example, Roger Beckwith's book on the canon, he makes use of this material because the canon itself doesn't tell us when it closed, for example. So to argue along these lines, you have to involve, not exclusively, but extra-biblical material to provide dates and other information. Fourthly, people used to think that the pseudepigrapha were written just to replace the Tanakh, which is to replace the Hebrew Bible, related to the previous point. Obviously, that's not the case. They're dependent upon it. Many times they do modify it. It's not that all intertestamental literature agrees with the Old Testament, or if you fully agreed with it, why would you have to provide alternative interpretations? You could simply repristinate, refresh, preach, those kinds of things. But what we have in the books of Enoch and Jubilees, for example, is far from just preaching on the patriarchal narratives or Genesis 1 through 11. Fifth, it's been thought by a few that the pseudepigrapha were mainly the result of non-Jewish influence. There's a question of Hellenism and other exposure to other religions and so on. That's a fairly complex question, but it's clear, for example, by the way, from the way that these authors use the Hebrew Bible in particular, that it's not primarily an external influence affecting a few Jewish writers. And lastly, just in terms of clarification, it used to be thought that the pseudepigrapha were mainly visions and apocalyptic, revelatory kind of things along the line of John's Apocalypse or some of the visions in Zechariah. There is material like that, but in terms of characterizing the whole corpus, you can't talk about just one or two dominant genres. All the genres and subgenres are all represented in good number. So, in terms of benefits or of studying the pseudepigrapha themselves, even on their own terms, they help us clarify what was Judaism, for example, in Jesus' day and prior to it. Were there just these four groups that Josephus mentions, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, or were there more? Obviously, there were more. So we can, with other material, correct Josephus, as it were, and enrich our background knowledge of the OT. I've already mentioned the canonical relevance, the relevance of these elements, of these documents, for understanding the development of the canon, its closure, its uniqueness in the eyes of the Judaisms of the day. The extent of Torah, the importance of the Torah in producing much of this pseudepigraphic literature. We'll also see, and this is one of the reasons we're emphasizing the historical situatedness of these documents, we'll also see the fact that these documents are, without exception, responses to their current situation. If it's Maccabees, for example, they're responding to the coming of Hellenism. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? They're responding to the absence of Zadokite priests in the same case. Can we get along without them? There's no limit to things you can respond to. Hellenism is a big one. There were, of course, prior to that, responses to the fall of the temple, the returns, and then when we get into the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C., there were responses, for example, to messianic claimants, people who claim to be the Messiah, people who claim to have authoritative revelations from God, which, if you will, are extra-canonical. So all of these documents reflect certain belief systems, but people in certain situations trying to do certain things, trying to answer certain questions, trying to make sense, if you will, of their lives, of their situations, or in many cases, in fact, trying to change them. So much of the literature from Qumran, for example, is trying to change people's beliefs regarding how God is working with them, how he's revealing himself, and making decisive steps towards something new, something beyond the Old Testament, beyond the Hebrew Bible. So to pick up on some of these key elements, Charlesworth talks about the pseudepigrapha in terms of biblical interpretation in the crucible. He basically, a crucible is a pot in which things are refined. For example, if you want to refine metals, you can put them in a clay vessel and fire them so that the impurities rise to the top. Charlesworth suggests that the crucible in which the pseudepigrapha were formed was that of diverse biblical interpretation. And, if you will, some of the motives, so some of the things behind that, these historical circumstances, the causes for the fire, in other words, which is warming the crucible, included especially questions of Judaism's interaction with Hellenism, or more precisely, just the identity of Judaism itself. What is it? Who are we as Jews? What do we believe? What are our future hopes, etc.? Okay, questions to this point on some of the relevance of the pseudepigrapha to biblical work. I think in your handout you have a list of, I think I gave you a quote earlier on, again from Charlesworth, on some theological characteristics of the pseudepigrapha. Just generally speaking, they all give different answers to these questions or these issues, but some of them are, for example, preoccupations with the meaning of sin. So this is one of the Zadokite-Enochic divides. Did sin originate fundamentally with human disobedience in an Edenic context? Or, to follow the Enochic literature, did it, well, there was something that went on in Eden, but was it really fundamentally a consequence of angelic disobedience, with all that that entails in terms of worldview? So the meaning of sin, the origins of evil, the problem of theodicy, stresses upon God's transcendence, so, vis-a-vis our position in this world. Is he going to come and help us? How far is he from us? Concerns with the coming of the Messiah, or if you're at Qumran, the Messiahs, the two of them. And, again, I've mentioned already beliefs in a resurrection that are correlated in various ways with the afterlife, paradise, and the eschaton. Questions, reflections before we move to a historical survey of the period. Okay, what we'll do, I think, is get through the historical overview. That will bring us probably 10:30, 10:45-ish, at which point we'll take a break. Then after the break, we'll look at... Did I just say 10:45-ish? I mean 11:45-ish, towards noon. And then after the break, we'll look at the three documents for today, Bel and the Serpent, 1 Maccabees chapters 1 through 2, and the book of Baruch more briefly. For this part, I would recommend that you have before you this one-page copy of the timeline. When I mention people, I will give their dates, but do have this before you. And for those that are in the tape course, I'll get a copy of this in with the course pack. But it's from Martin Wise, I think, Marty Abeg Jr., and E. Cook, The Dead Sea Scrolls, a New Translation, pages 36 through 37. It's a handy overview of the people and of some of the events that we'll be talking about. Okay, from your reading of Scott, or from your more general knowledge apart from reading Scott, what are the two main elements that go into, what are the two main crises that faced Judaism from the exile onward. One of them, of course, is the exile. The exile itself, the returns. By the way, after the exile, or beginning with the exile, the majority of Jews lived outside of, if you will, Eretz Israel. The majority never went back. So diaspora Judaism, as it's referred to, is the majority Judaism. I don't know, for example, the ratio of Jews in New York City to Jews in Israel, but it's not a wild ratio. It's something like 1-1 or 5-1 or something like that. Whether the majority are still in New York, I don't know. Okay, we have the exile as the first crisis. Of course, with the exile, we get a number of questions, especially about the temple. We have, of course, the end of the Davidic line. With the temple goes the priest, but it's especially the temple itself that is destroyed temporarily. We have, of course, the question of the land itself that gets addressed by the return, but it's not a question that's solved by the return. One other crisis in the intertestamental period, if you are a Jew during that period. Has to do with this very motivated man who died very young after having covered a very large amount of territory. Yes, Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is a complex thing. It's not as if Alexander arrived, conquered a people, and said, here I have in 40 pages in Greek, which I'll have to translate for you, the primary tenets of Hellenism. I'd like you all to read it and practice it. The Greeks were interested in establishing their culture to a certain extent, though they also saw themselves as superior to the Jews, or to anybody whom they conquered. Of course, it kind of goes with the mindset, I suppose. So Hellenism does not just mean the imposition of a set belief system or way of life on people. It means it reflects, if you will, Hellenism to varying degrees and even in different ways, depending on where you are and even when you are. Because the Maccabees, for example, in the early 2nd century, are dealing with Hellenism 100 years later, even 150 years later, than the arrival of Hellenism. So if you see Hellenism coming to Palestine and those areas around the 330s BC, it's whatever it is in 170, 160 is surely different than what it was at the beginning. Whether it simply developed organically and purely is not our concern. But I'm just underlining the fact that it varies with time and with place. And as there are varieties of Hellenism, there are, as I already mentioned, a variety of responses on the part of the Jews towards Hellenism. And of course, depending on what you're reacting to, your reaction will be different. It was in fact Rabbi Meir, I didn't know this until recently, but Rabbi Meir, who wrote a tractate on Sabbath law, among other things, coined the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I would have thought it was something later, but it was good old Rabbi Meir himself. That's one response. As we'll see in this literature, that there are a variety of responses. Okay, some of the other changes that go with this, particularly if you're away from the temple was, of course, rebuilt and finished in 515, but especially if you are in the diaspora, you are likely worshiping in a synagogue. You are likely not speaking Hebrew any longer, since Aramaic is la lingua franca for the most part. Greek appears but becomes increasingly popular, but for the moment, at least in the early post-exilic period, Aramaic is the way you communicate. There's also, and you can even see this from, for example, Zechariah, and from the literature we'll look at, there's an increasing importance of the high priest. And remember, there's a Davidic void, if you will. So the question is, how do the Davidic responsibilities, how does the Davidic line and the high priestly line, in which we have some people, how do those lines relate? And if there's not a Davidic person, at least from a pragmatic point of view, regardless of what Scripture would actually call for being done, the person who's there is going to get more done and take on more responsibility than the person who's not there. In other words, the priest is likely to assume kingly responsibilities, and when we get to the Maccabean period, that's precisely what happens. As I say, regardless of what Zechariah may have said about keeping those lines separate. And there's, of course, exposure to other religions. This has to be qualified a little bit because it's certainly not the case that there was no exposure to other religions while they were back in Israel in the good old days, because the good old days were not so good. There was, if you want to go back far enough, Baalism and other religions were not only present, but unfortunately sometimes practiced, or at least integrated into Yahwism syncretistically by the Israelites. But as time goes on, you get exposure to more religions, you get some Greek religion when Hellenism comes, and so on. So it's a very big menu, if you will, religiously speaking, if you are a Jew and have no means of orientation by having heeded your own scriptures. One of the tendencies that Scott underlines, which I find is helpful, are some shifting emphases. He mentions the following, from cultus to moral law. As I said, there's something to be said for this, even though we wouldn't want to classify all intertestamental Jews as legalists, or, on the other hand, as disinterested in the cult. Some of the literature which you've read obviously is very interested in the cult, Qumran in particular. The longest Qumran scroll, I don't even know the length of 11 QT offhand, the temple scroll, but it's immense. And it all has to do with the temple. Or another question of which temple they're talking about, which temples. But all the same, there was a shift, and again, though the temple is important, everyone is also aware that the second temple doesn't equal the first. And in some quarters of Judaism, there are doubts about the second temple's legitimacy. Is it really there? Maybe the temple's okay, but the priesthood is bad, so the temple becomes contaminated as a result, like we were reading from Malachi, and so on. One of the emphases then, shifting from cultus to moral law, there's the ascension of orthopraxis over orthodoxy. In other words, a shift from right belief to right practice. This is in the direction of the halakha that I mentioned. It is important what you believe, but the goal of these things is a certain type of obedience, a certain type of behavior. Then he mentions three, and we'll see various aspects of these in the course, and one of the threads we follow is, if you will, sectarianism, which is the strongest form. More generally speaking, particularism. Are we separate from others? Are we superior to others? So particularism, exclusivism, and superiority. These are especially the Jews with respect to the peoples around them. But as we will see, it's not simply that. It's some Jews with respect to other Jews as well in certain cases. There are also, and this is the second theme Scott mentions, steps taken to increase the impact of the scriptures. Now, this also had many, many forms. You can, for example, simply translate them into Greek with the Septuagint. That increases the impact of the scriptures in a Greek-speaking context, like Alexandria. That makes sense. That is one step. There are interpretations, which are interpretations of scripture, which attempt to explain it. In varying degrees. Some of this later on, for example, in Philo, you get efforts to even contextualize or to put to articulate at least scriptural convictions in the language of philosophy. And to step further afield, at least in terms of what's canonical and what's not, there is, again, to take the books of Enoch or Jubilees as examples, there are efforts to continue these scriptural lines of thought without claiming necessarily to interpret scripture or to be fully dependent on scripture. Enoch, for example, claims to have the book of Enoch makes authoritative claims for its own revelatory origin. It's not what follows is an exegesis of Genesis 1 through 11. It treats Genesis 1 through 11, but it says, look, there are some hidden books which have not been made known to everybody. There are the canonical books and there are others. I'm talking about one of the others. One of the favorite metaphors, at least for this, is the heavenly tablets. We'll talk more about this later in the week. But the heavenly tablets, they will say, for example, this is what some of what Moses saw. It was shown to Moses, or Moses recorded part of them, but they were never fully revealed. None of our scripture has all that God has written down on these heavenly tablets. But if I, or if Enoch, to speak more properly, has gotten a glimpse at them, Enoch can write things which we have never seen or heard, and which are, of course, essential to living in our day and age. So the heavenly tablets are, let's just be frank, new revelation. They will make ties to old revelation, but they are new revelation. And as you get, in many cases, the new revelation is going to, in some sense, it varies from document to document, be authoritative with respect to the older revelation. In Enoch, for those who authored it and found it determinative for their worldviews and whatnot, Enoch gave an authoritative interpretation of the parts of the Old Testament and its relevance for Jews in the intertestamental period. Now, having jumped ahead a little bit, let's come back from Hellenism just a little bit to the Persian period. The Persian period, there's actually a technical term for Pax Pers or something like that, which means the epoch of the period of peace under Persia. Because Persia, unlike Babylon, you'll remember the way that Daniel and his friends were indoctrinated, fed, if in every sense of the word, Babylonian things. In contrast to the Babylonian approach of imposing your culture, and more specifically your religious views on the captured people, the Persians were convinced that good citizens, if you call it, it depends on the order of the words, but happy citizens are good citizens. Happy taxpayers are good taxpayers, etc. So what Persian policy was, as you know from Cyrus' decree, included the restoration of cult images. It wasn't necessary for the Judahites, but the restoration of all the temple vessels that had been preserved and had been taken to Babylon, footing the bill for the return and letting go these productive members of one part of your society, let them be repatriated in another, and realizing that that may come with risks, as Ezra and Nehemiah's enemies say, look, these people are going to build these walls, they're going to become independent, they won't pay taxes, and so on. But Persia said, look, the main goal is to have happy citizens. We can deal with disciplinary issues when they come up, but we want them to be happy. So let's restore them to their places, give them their gods, their cults, all that back so that they are what they want to be. And they'll be Persians at the same time, of course. Now, granted, the return is a good thing. Biblically speaking, it's presented very positively, but not only positively. You realize, for example, this is more in terms of anthropology than these issues, but the problems that Ezra and Nehemiah face, even after the temple is rebuilt, there are problems, and they don't so much focus on the temple as on the people. So without getting off track on that, the return is a return. The temple is rebuilt, but of course it's much less glorious than the first temple, and God says through Haggai, look, this place is basically nothing compared with the first, but wait, and I will eventually return and shake heaven and earth and fill this house with my glory. The province of Judea, just in terms of land, I mean, there's if this is the Mediterranean here, what used to be Israel and Judah then became, well, it used to be the one state of Israel, then it became Israel and Judah, then under Assyrian attack, this basically got hacked down to increasingly smaller circles, and then nixed entirely. Then, by the time we're here, Judea is a very small state. I don't have the exact figures handy, but I'm sure it's something on the order of 25 by 50 miles at most. I'd even say half that. So it's a very small state. So yes, they're back, but nobody would mistake this period for the Davidic period, to put it in those terms, which means, since especially the temple and the monarchy are associated with the halcyon days of Israelite religion, those are some of the key issues that people have expectations for, and of course the prophets themselves will speak about those things, but it's always eschatologically. But now here we are, post-exilic period, where we begin to ask ourselves, okay, how are the prophetic predictions going to be realized? What is God going to do vis-a-vis the temple and Israel and so on? Then we, of course, the Persians come along. The Persians come along. Then they are then displaced by the Greeks under Alexander. And we've talked a bit about Hellenization already, especially its diversity and the fact that there's not something Hellenic which is then 100% imposed on people, but whatever, to whatever degree it was successfully imposed, it's got to be a mix. You may have 2% Judaism and 98% Hellenism, but it's always this mixture of some proportion of at least those two things. And of course, Hellenism is not some entirely monolithic thing either. But there is nonetheless a decided effect on much Jewish belief and practice due to Hellenism, as we'll see. After Alexander's death, so here we're in towards the end of the 4th century, the late 300s BC, his empire gets divided, and first in four, but I think the term in Greek is diadochy, for the rulers to whom he passed the reins, if you will. The two that interest us, to come back to our map here, are the Ptolemies down in Egypt and environs, down in the south, and the Seleucids up in the north, who are primarily responsible for northern Syria and a bit towards, if you want to think retrospectively, towards Persia. So these are the two big names, Seleucid and Ptolemy. Now, initially, what's now, we can just call it Palestine or Judea or whatever, it came under Ptolemaic rule for about 100 years, so we're talking roughly 300 to 200. At that time, the Seleucids successfully defeated the Ptolemies and thereby established control over it for the next couple decades, let's say. One of the reasons there was so much, and there were at least six territorial wars in this over Judah and Palestine in the period between 300 and 200. That's why it's just a bunch of hills and a couple of rivers, but it is in fact a very important trade route. That's why it was important in earlier biblical times as well. Got spice and whatnot coming from the, if you will, the southeast. Just to give one example, a number of trade routes pass through, especially along the seashore. There are others that go inland. And if you don't have access to them, you, for example, expose your caravans and whatnot to attack, to material, financial loss, and even loss of life if you're in trade. So it's primarily financial, practical concerns that make this very much a literal battleground between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids over the course of the 3rd century. But by about 198, the Seleucids are victorious and then gain sovereignty over Judea. Now, at the same time, there is Hellenism, of course, since both these parties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, are Hellenistic, of course, in different ways, because of the Ptolemies being in the south have certain kinds of blending with Egyptian thought and whatnot. The Seleucids being in the north have certain other kinds of blending with, if you will, Persian, almost European influences. But nonetheless, Hellenism is still going on and still affecting things. It was fairly visible, and in some cases, Hellenism, I mean, in terms of its influence on Judea now. And part of the question, as I hinted earlier, was how can, if you're an Israelite, there are various responses you can have. You can say, look, Hellenism is a bad thing, 100%, I will resist it with every fiber of my being at the cost of my life. The other hand, you can say, it's the greatest thing in the world, like Jason says, as we'll see in a minute. We should welcome it with open arms and make the most of it for our own good. But we can't resist. Resistance is futile. So if you can't beat them, join them and be as subversive as you can so that you can preserve your own identity, kind of a pragmatic approach to things. And, of course, there's everybody in between. And, in fact, further beyond that, there's actually the Maccabees themselves were the first polarity that I described. Like, I don't care if I die defending Judaism, but I will never permit Hellenistic influences. Just to give you a hint of where we're going in 1 Maccabees, here's how 1 Maccabees describes some of the decisions that were made on Jason's part. Now, these, generally speaking, there's a Greek clothing. I mean, being Greek, Hellenistic influences did manifest themselves in visible ways. So in terms of how you're dressed, popular gymnasiums, theaters, stadium events, and society being structured around them. And the gymnasium exercise was often done in the nude, and this made people self-conscious about being circumcised since others weren't. So in some cases, people would actually reverse their circumcision. Here we have a report of it from 1 Maccabees 1:14-15. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. So obviously the author is letting us know that he doesn't think this is a good idea. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Well, it's quite clear that he thinks this is all quite corrupt. Furthermore, there are complications, and this is, in some ways, it's very relevant, because as Christendom fades from the West, we find ourselves in a similar situation to that of Jews in the period, who had for a long time lived, at least from the normative perspective, as monotheists, and with a very particular immaterial God. Now they're exposed left and right, especially with Roman religions, not just a variety of religions, but the idea of tolerating various religions. It wasn't always the case, but at least tolerating various gods, because in the Roman pantheon you've got as many as you want. It's a big menu, as I said earlier. Furthermore, as people characterize Roman religion, there tends to be the dissociation of religion from ethics. So if you're a conservative Jew and you're like, look, these are what we believe, this is the religion that we practice, and yes, it has ethical consequences, your kids, to speak in contemporary parlance, go after school, they say, well, look, the neighbors down the street, I mean, they're very faithful, they burn incense to the idols, which they happen to have in their front hallway, but they don't worry about going to the gymnasium, those kinds of things. I mean, they were very much confronted with these challenges to their religious views. Now, to get us up to date, to bring us right into the Maccabean period, Antiochus III, who was the Seleucid emperor who conquered Judea and took control of it in 198, was in fact very accommodating towards the Jews. So yes, they've now come under Seleucid rule, but it wasn't in the beginning a problem under Antiochus III. You see him on the handout. He's the first, in fact. The first register there, 200 BCE, you see Seleucid Roman rulers with Antiochus III the Great from 198 to 187. Those are the years of his power. So when he comes on the scene, drives off the Ptolemaic presence from Palestine and takes control, the Jews saw that as a welcome development, and he permitted them to live, as Josephus says, according to their ancestral law. So he granted them subvention of the Jerusalem temple cult, tax exemptions, and the return of slaves and property. So he gave them a number of privileges, and none of them bear the faintest resemblance to any kind of religious oppression. Now, things change a little bit as we move down those line of rulers from Antiochus III, we get Seleucus IV, and now we come to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes just means, Dieu est ici, so God is here, here I am, Epiphany, I'm the one. There's an ego behind this name, if you know what I mean. Now, during this time, the brother of the current high priest, whom we also see in the next register down, Palestinian rulers and priests, when Antiochus III comes on the scene, Onias III is priest, and he's a descendant of Zadok. So things are as they should be from a biblical point of view. However, Jason thinks that things are not as they should be, especially in terms of openness to Hellenism, so he decides to buy the high priesthood. Now, obviously, we can't so much, in a technical sense, fault Antiochus III or those after him for accommodating these kinds of decisions, or in this case specifically Antiochus IV, because they're not Jews. So what do they care? As long as things go well in this province, they're happy. So Jason, in fact, buys the high priesthood from his brother, and the brother is then forced into exile. That is to say, Onias III is forced into exile. So Jason buys the high priesthood, then proposes the purchase of the right to turn Jerusalem into a polis, in other words, a Greek city. So he has in mind what 1 Maccabees just told us about, the construction of a gymnasium, openness to all these Hellenistic customs, which, in the eyes of many, cut at the heart of Jewish belief and practice. Now, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. So Jason bought the high priesthood in 175. Menelaus buys it in 172 by simply offering more money, because if it's up for if it's up for grabs, I mean, it's simply a question of the price. So here you see Menelaus 171 or 172 for about a decade after that. But as you see, things go topsy-turvy shortly after that. So whose high priesthood is a relative? It's a relative office in that there was not much of a priesthood. Now, Antiochus IV, though the Seleucids had driven the Ptolemies off from Palestine, it wasn't a done deal, so he had to continue combating Egyptian aggression or Ptolemaic aggression. So he went down to Egypt in 169, had some campaigns there, and Jason, the exiled priest, heard that he had died on campaign. So he came back, led a revolt against Menelaus to try to reinstall himself as priest. Of course, Antiochus IV, not being happy about revolts in Jerusalem, comes back and imposes major penalties on the city. In the reports that Josephus gives us, he killed 40,000 and sold 40,000 into slavery. Now, these may be exaggerations because it's not even clear that there were that many people living in Jerusalem at the time, but at least it's clear that there was a drastic, terrible punishment following this rebellion. And this is the period in which a citadel gets built in Jerusalem, in fact, next to the temple, with the purpose of maintaining a garrison there so that these revolts are avoided in the future. Now, that's not the only step that was taken, the erection of a citadel and the Acra in Jerusalem. Much more importantly and much more destructively, Antiochus IV, for reasons which are still not entirely clear, because it wreaked great havoc and, in fact, cost him basically control of Judea, but he imposed severe, they're not just religious reforms, he simply outlawed every expression of Judaism and made law every religious observance contrary to Judaism. It's a bipolar switch, whereas his predecessors had permitted Jewish worship and in some cases even aided and abetted it. He comes along and says, look, apparently these Jews are far too problematic. They need to be absolutely just driven out, driven crazy. It's not quite sure what he was thinking would happen with the imposition of these new policies. But he forbade basically everything that was Jewish. You couldn't own copies of the scriptures. If you were found with the scriptures, you were killed. Forbade sacrifice. Polluted the temple in Jerusalem and offered pagan sacrifices on it. So he did. It's the full Monty in the matter of months. He just did everything he could to bring Jewish religion to an end and to make it impossible to be a Jew. And thereby he hoped, I suppose, to put an end to these Jewish revolts, because if their identity gets obliterated or so confused or so impossible to express in this context, he just figured they would go away. But he miscalculated, of course, because he forgot to take into account family Maccabeus, which is where we go next. So there's the family Maccabee. Sometimes they're called Hasmoneans because this is also one of their family names in the past. But the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans are the same. There is a revolt. We'll look at this in some detail later, so we'll be brief now in summarizing it. But the Maccabee family leads a revolt against this imposition, against this outright banning of Jewish practice and the imposition of all things pagan and anti-Jewish. With 5 or 6 years of hard fighting, the death of some of the Maccabee family, the temple is finally purified now in 164. This is where the feast Hanukkah comes from, by the way. But interestingly, the Maccabee program does not stop with the restoration of the temple. So here we come to Hellenism, Antiochus the Fourth. Rather, having restored the temple, they simply keep going. And there's momentum, and more than that, behind the restoration of the temple is something more than the desire to restore the temple. Basically, what we're talking about is nationalism. There's a view to restore the state of Israel to something like it was at least in the pre-exilic, early post-exilic era, but really what we're looking for is some independence in a substantial sense from any oversight. We want to be independent. We want to be a state again. So this is where the Maccabees get us. 164, the temple is rededicated. So Hanukkah, if you will. But things go on to the point where in about 140, and this is in sometimes in dialogue, sometimes in outright military opposition to the continuing Seleucid presence in and around Judea. But by about 140, there's the declaration that Simon, if you come down on your timeline now, the second register, Palestinian rulers and priests, you see Simon at the bottom of that first diagonal bar from 142 to 134. So he's a Maccabee. So we go from Judas, Alcimus, Jonathan Maccabeus, Simon Maccabeus. That's where we come now. So in about 140, a group of Jews assemble. They attribute to Simon all the rights and privileges of kingship and declare Israel an independent entity. Now, at that early point, and it's interesting to think of it in terms of this map, when kingship is declared in 140, Judea, the Israelite state, is still quite small. Remember this process of shrinking which went on from before the exile, even from the unified monarchy, the united monarchy under David and Solomon, with the extent, if you will, from the Brook of Egypt well into the north towards Aram, then shrinking down all the way till after the exile at this piddly little state. Now, under the Maccabees, they were gifted military leaders. We head in the opposite direction. So one of the animating forces is the impression for these people that they are regaining the Israelite nation as in the days of Solomon and David. It's very, very glorious in their imagination. They're pursuing this goal which has more worth than any other goal. So what we see is the expansion under, if you track the expansion of the state under these successive rulers down to the 70s BC, you would simply see basically an expansion. Basically, so that a good half of the Palestinian seacoast, particularly on the south, so basically, if you will, from the Brook of Egypt till at least Samaria, but even further north towards Aram, again becomes Israelite territory. So it's an exhilarating period. It's heady, as we say. People's spirits are elated, and there's the impression that great things are in the offing. And remember this eschatological, if you will, vacuum, in the sense that people weren't sure how things were going to be fulfilled. But now if they see these not exactly David-eyed, we have to grant that, but these Jewish leaders leading us to one military success after the other, were recapturing the Solomonic Empire, the territories associated with it, you would certainly be comfortable saying, if you're the average Jew at that time, that there's something big going on here. God is at work through these Maccabean men. Now, things, just to underline again, we shifted from, especially in the post-exilic era, you see that Ezra and Nehemiah are not so focused on, if you will, state building, and certainly not empire building. They're focused on temple building, the reestablishment of a pure cult, the identification of priestly lines, and that's it. There's not, in my understanding of things, a movement towards nationalism in what we would call the post-exilic biblical books. That's not the case, however, as you see with the Maccabees and a majority or a sizable faction of Judaism at this time. Because having restored the temple, 164, this is basically back to where Ezra and Nehemiah were. The temple's there, it's working. And let's not forget the little detail that we don't have any Zadokite priests any longer, but that's just a detail for now. Moving beyond the temple, they then become nationalist, leaving behind a spiritual theocratic element. They move towards a nationalist or civil paradigm in which the temple is an element, but their energies are more focused, it's certainly fair to say, on the creation of the state than on the theocracy, since by definition the theocracy is out of more or less out of the picture as this kind of activity assumes Davidic roles, priestly roles that are not properly its own. So just in Old Testament terms, if you're waiting for the day of the Lord, if you're persevering in righteousness, if you're internalizing the covenant, these are unwelcome developments, or at least should be treated with great caution and care. Okay. Whatever the hopes may have been of the Maccabees, and they did make great strides, in 63, which is to speak of the year that the Romans, 63 BC, the year that the Romans come, the Israelite state is well established, except for the fact that the Romans are coming. It's big, it's things are running, at least in a certain sense, fairly well. But unfortunately for Maccabean hopes, the Romans come and they are subjugated to the Romans, and most of the territory that they had gained under the Maccabeans is again lost, this time to the Romans. In fact, the reason that one of the immediate cause for which the Romans came is that there was a fracas, a bit of a disagreement over who was supposed to rule Israel after Alexandra, who ended, as you see, in 67. So there's a fracas for a couple of years between Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II. Neither one of them wins, so both of them at some point asked Rome for help. So Pompey comes and says, look, I'll settle this. Neither one of you is large and in charge. We are. So the Roman Empire comes and establishes its hegemony in Palestine. As a result, as I say, Judea becomes once again, well, this, Stephen, you can't quite see this, but Judea becomes a very small province, is the proper term, in the Roman Empire. And the high priest rules it, small as it is. But the high priest is the main figure. As you know, and this is getting towards the New Testament, there's a succession of rulers down through the last couple decades of B.C. Herod in 40 gets proclaimed king of Judea by the Senate, so this is Herod the Great. And he makes sure that his position continues when Octavian comes to the throne in 31 B.C. and so on. Questions at this point about the historical overview before we draw a few concluding remarks and then take a break? People you've never heard of, people you thought other things about, other things you thought were factors in the period? And this is far from an exhaustive description of the period. It's just the main lines and even focusing on people and movements that are important to the literature we're looking at. But that's the lay of the land, if you will. Yeah.
Are you able to chart that out? Is it able to be followed quite closely according to the literature that's available?
Yes. Yeah. There is a lot of correlation. That's obviously that's the reason why people think Daniel was, of course, written ex Vaticanus there. But yeah, when you know what's going on, it's quite clear. But you wouldn't have figured it out from Daniel with the ease that we looking back, of course. But yeah. It's a very detailed prophecy. I think it's chapter 11 is correct.
Okay. Also, another question. Mm-hmm. The Venerable Bede is supposed to have translated some things about the Maccabees. Hmm. Is that simply 1st and 2nd Maccabees?
It could well be, because most of our, at least a lot of our biblical manuscripts, including Maccabees, went through, because he was, do you know the geographical location of the Venerable Bede? Wasn't he in the UK? Well, what we call the UK? I mean,
yes.
Yeah, because most of our manuscripts came, in fact, through Ireland, parts thereabout. So it wouldn't surprise me in the least if he was the guy, for example, got it from the east to the west or something like that. But I don't know its textual history per se. Mm-hmm. Okay, just a few more minutes to wrap up this section. Not so much historically now, but just a few interesting factoids, and then a summary paragraph or two in terms of helping us think through it in light of where we're going. As I said, early in the post-exilic period, Aramaic was the lingua franca, how you got around. That was still fairly popular by the time we come down to the first century. Now we're talking AD. Greek is, of course, the lingua franca of the New Testament period, hence the New Testament language, to communicate with the largest possible body of readers and hearers. The Romans most likely spoke Latin. In terms of the society, I've given you there these five classes, these five ranks. They weren't, of course, defined, but we're all familiar with societies in which these classes exist, whether they're defined clearly or not. But it's, what's striking, at least for us from a Western perspective, is how many were not important people. Like three quarters of them, roughly 70%, are commoners. They're just subsistent. All they can do is keep themselves alive by working, you know, basically from age 15 to the end of your days, more or less. So there's a little bit of, there's an aristocratic layer of cream, if you will, at the top, 5% or so. Those who supported them, which is 5 or 10%. The religious class, which tends to be educated and wealthy to a certain extent, certainly more so than the commoners, that's maybe 10-15%. The vast majority are commoners who get along but not without difficulty. And then at the very bottom you have the very poor, the last 5 or 10%, that just basically, unfortunately, viewed by some as expendable and generally speaking were treated as unimportant, not worth troubling yourself about. So for example, when we read of lepers, those are just, I mean, that's even extreme with respect to this class, perhaps. But just really off the map as far as what people thought were important. One, I've given you two quotes to close out this section. And again, I want to illustrate the diversity that characterizes this period. The first quote is the lengthy one from Nicholsburg. He says, quote, "The religious life of post-exilic Israel was governed by three institutions which provided substantial continuity with the pre-exilic and exilic periods. The first was the temple, its cult, and the priesthood that presided over it. The second was a body of written traditions that were assuming increasing authority as divine revelation that provided a guide for the righteous and pious life. The third consisted of teachers and preachers who claimed, note, direct revelation from God, or expounded the tradition, claiming various degrees of inspiration and authority for the content of their teaching." And note well what he says, continuing, "Variety, rather than uniformity, characterized the development of these three institutions." So there's a diachronic perspective we have to keep in mind. The development of the temple, the written traditions, and the teachers and preachers. And lastly, Israelite responses to them. So we've got three things, all of which contain variety, all of which develop over time, and all of which are responded to by the Israelites both over time and with a variety of responses. So I trust the point is clear about variety without saying that, look, it's so various we can't know anything about it, throwing up our hands and becoming agnostic vis-a-vis Second Temple Judaism. The second quote is more familiar to you, I think, in terms of its orientation, but the reason I give it is to underline the fact that it is much closer to representing the Zadokite side of things, by which I mean this more or less standard Old Testament side, than the Enochic or simply other side of things. So this is now a quote from Ferguson. His Backgrounds to Early Christianity, I think, is the title. He says, "Most common among all Jews, even non-practicing, were belief in the one God, the God of Israel, the special status of Israel, the chosen and separate people, and the Torah, the law given by the one God to his chosen people and read regularly in the synagogue assemblies. Now, looking forward a bit, looking ahead to what we're going to deal with in this course, we see, for example, that the surest point of continuity is surely the one God. Everybody talks about the God of the Bible. All these Jews are dealing with him. But, for example, the relation of that God to angels, the relation of that God to the origin of evil, and if there's some ongoing battle between God and evil is another question, but the identity of the one God is clear. The identity of Israel, as I've already hinted, is a less clear question. The special status of Israel, but what fraction of Israel? All ethnic Israel? Those who came back from exile? Some kind of remnant within Israel? There's not one answer to that question. There are a number of answers given by Israelites themselves. Thirdly, then, the Torah. Yes, the Torah was central, but as I said, it's not the only, for example, it's not the only genre in which people wrote. They weren't only concerned with halakha, or interpreting biblical law so as to live properly. The law is there, but it's a part of a much larger corpus of writing and belief. Okay, it's 10 to 12. Let's take a break for 10 minutes or so. We'll come back at noon, and we'll look at